This is Memorial Day weekend, and we want to be a people who are thankful. We're thankful for the country that we live in. We're thankful for those who have served this country to protect the freedoms that we enjoy. And I heard a phrase this week that's used in politics. I don't know how I'd never heard it. It's a little bit of an older phrase, but it's sometimes used of politicians as they're speaking negatively about their opponent. And they say this. It's a baseball metaphor, so forgive me if you're not a baseball person. They say, that person was born on third base and thinks they hit a triple. Okay? Do you get that? Because born on third base, but they think they hit a triple. Okay? It's this idea that we assume sometimes that we deserve the things that we experience. That like the reality, the way it is, that we deserve that it's this way. Or we assume that it got this way based on maybe exclusively our own efforts, rather than seeing that many times the blessings that we experience, the good things that we experience in life, are many times the result of hard work and sacrifice from others. And so as Christians, we want to be thankful to the Lord for how he has used this country, how he has preserved the freedoms that we enjoy, many times with the lives of men and women, our fellow countrymen. And so we're thankful to the Lord for that. However, as Christians, we have to be reminded that we live in the tension between being good citizens and between being loyal followers of Jesus Christ. Those two things do not always coalesce. Sometimes they diverge. And we have to always keep that in mind, because as a people who are marred by sin, who live in a fallen world, we're constantly trying to build an identity and help understand and make sense of our experience in the world. And many times we do that by clinging to certain aspects of identity that we can find in this world. And nationality is a huge aspect of this. When you travel abroad, you become aware of how American you are. One of the times Molly and I were flying home from Vienna, it was one of our summers, and we had gotten to the airport, and we were in line waiting to check our bags. And, I mean, once you live abroad for a little while, you can spot an American like that. Okay, they're just things about our culture, the way we dress, the way we carry ourselves. You can just pick them out. And we were there, and it was a group of, I mean, I don't know if they were frat boys, but they were college-age guys, and they were from Texas. And you just heard the accent, and you heard them talking. And you could see some of the Austrians standing around just with this, like, oh, Americans. Because we're just a loud people. We really are. We're a loud people. And that's okay. God made us that way for his glory. So, but sometimes what you see when you get out of your own cultural environment, you see how much your identity is wrapped up in that, specifically your nationality. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but as Christians, we have an identity that transcends even nationality. It transcends family. It transcends socioeconomics. And so as we come to the Word this morning, what Peter is going to be doing is he's going to be speaking to us about our collective identity as Christians. And he's going to use these collective terms that refer to all of us as Christians. And so they're true of us as individuals, but what he has in view is us as a whole. And so let's go to his Word. Let's go to God's Word this morning, seeking to have our identities shaped by what he says is true of us in his Word, and not the things that we find as a natural part of our experience in our life, whether we're Americans, whether we're from somewhere else, whether we're from certain economic levels, whether we're educated. All of those things tend to comprise our identity, but those things are not transcendent. They're not beyond our world. And what Peter wants us to see is that God injects meaning and identity into the world and gifts it to his people. And Peter would have us see this morning our identity as God's people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask him to bless the study of his Word. Father, we do thank you for the position that we enjoy as citizens of the United States. Father, you have, in your timing and according to your grace, blessed this country in many ways. You've used the freedoms afforded to us in this country for the spreading of the gospel around the world. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we've been privileged to be born here, Lord. But we trust that your purposes are bigger than the purposes of nations. And we thank you, Lord, that though we may be privileged to call ourselves American citizens, Father, our highest calling and our highest citizenship is that we are citizens in heaven because of the work of Christ, because of your sovereign grace, your mercy to us. And so, Father, as we live in a world that is ultimately not our home, Father, would you, as you see fit, make us uncomfortable in the world so that we might be of use to you for your purposes, Father. Thank you that you've given us meaningful work here in this world. Father, would you use us for your plans and purposes? And would you teach us now and help form in our minds and hearts and see more our identity in Christ? And we would ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you haven't gotten an outline, there should be one in the back, and we'd be glad to get you one if you haven't gotten one of those. It'll be helpful to follow along. I'm going to read from 1 Peter. I'm going to read the first half of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll start with verse 1 and read all the way through verse 10. Our primary text this morning will be verses 9 and 10. So when we get there, I'd ask you to pay a special attention to those verses, as that's what we'll be looking at this morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." As we come to this passage this morning, let's be reminded that the passage that preceded this, what Peter was doing is he was drawing a contrast between believers and unbelievers. And the term that he was using for this to show this contrast is the idea of honor. Honor. And that was an important thing we've said before in this series, especially in an Eastern context. Primarily in our Western context, honor is not that big of a deal, although it used to be. This is why you saw in like the 1700s men would duel and things like that. Honor was more of a part of our Western culture than it is today. But in Eastern culture, it's incredibly important, especially within the family. And so for these Christians, for them to have converted and come to Christ, they would have been considered a dishonorable group of people, primarily by their families. If they were Jewish, they would have been seen as rejecting the totality of Jewish history. They would have been accused of denying the scriptures. If they were pagan, they would have been seen as denying the religious heritage of their forefathers or the gods that had served, that their families had served for generations. Or sometimes even within their trade. Many times in the ancient world, if a person had a trade, there were certain deities that they were to worship along with that trade. And so to go against that and reject it, you would be rejecting people who would be considered almost your colleagues. You'd be rejecting something that they held very dear. So there was a sense in which these Christians had been told over and over again, or at least had experienced the feeling of being a dishonorable people. And what Peter is doing here, what he does in the previous passage, is he's saying, no, 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 the honor is for you who believe. You are being built together into this structure, this kind of metaphorical structure, a temple where God is properly worshipped. You are properly and rightly related to God because the cornerstone of this temple is Jesus Christ. So he's helping them see, no, you are what you are doing, who you are, is honorable, not because of who you are, but because of who you are related to, Christ. That they've come to him by faith. And so this honor that was his, this glory that was his, is imputed to them. It's gifted to them by simple faith. So he's helping restore this identity. He's encouraging and he's building up, and he's going to constantly be trying to shape their identity because they were a people who recognized that they really didn't have a home in society. Again, many of them exiled from their own families, feeling like exiles in the world. And Peter actually takes that and says, yes, that's exactly what you are, but this is a good thing. This is something that God has called you to, that he has actually chosen you for. And so with that as the background, he's going to now in verses 9 and 10 help these people understand this. Well, okay, so there's honor for us who believe, but how do we understand that? Okay, let's think about the fact that most of this audience is, you would have had a mixture probably of people who were Jewish, people who had been God-fearing Gentiles, and then people who had been pagans. Okay, kind of a mixed bag of people from different backgrounds. But the majority of the people would have had some understanding of the Old Testament, primarily through the Septuagint, okay, which was the Greek Old Testament. Okay, you see this abbreviated in books sometimes as LXX. This is what these believers would have been reading. If they had been in synagogues before Christ or before coming to know him, they would have read from this Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they would have been familiar with the scriptures, familiar with the Old Testament storyline. So what Peter is going to do here is he's going to say, okay, for you to understand your position as Christians in relationship to God, what I've got to do is take another body of people, group of people who are properly related to God, and draw some parallels for you to help illustrate this for you. And so what Peter is going to do here in these two little verses is make numerous allusions to Old Testament passages using the example of Israel and some things that were true of Israel to help explain to these Christians how they are related to God. What does it mean that they're Christians? What does this mean for them as a group? Does being a Christian just mean that you as an individual are saved and we are a bunch of individuals who are rightly related to God? Or is there a collective aspect to it as well? That's what Peter is going to be doing here. So let's take a look at verse 9 and let's start to unpack this. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, if you look on your outline there, you can see that this idea of a chosen race, it alludes back to two Old Testament passages. The first is in Deuteronomy 10, the second in Isaiah 43. And I would encourage you during your time this week to take this and go and read the context of these verses. See the fullness of what's going on here. But I'll just mention some things about these verses. In Deuteronomy 10:15, he's quoting a passage where the Lord is speaking to the people through Moses. Moses is calling the people to remember who they are. He's speaking to them about identity. And he says this to them. He says, the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. So Moses' focus there in Deuteronomy was talking about the elective purpose of God, that God chooses, and he does that according to his own sovereignty, that he chose Israel, that they would be his people. And he speaks to them in that passage about their response to obey the law and obey the covenant. But he goes back further and deals with God's sovereign choice of them first. He doesn't start with, you need to obey so that you can properly relate to God. He starts with their connection to God because of God setting his love on their forefathers. That's the choice of God. And so what Peter is doing here is he's wanting these Christians to be reminded of this, something he's already spoken to them about. He's spoken of them as being elect in verse 1 of chapter 1. And he's used that phrase as well specifically of Jesus. He's spoken that Jesus was the chosen one of God. So what we see here is that he's emphasizing here for these Christians, God has chosen you to be his people. Not just you as individuals, but you as a collective, as a group, as Christians, as the church. He's chosen you for his plans and his purposes. All right, the Greek term here that's used for race, because that's the question that comes up. Well, what do you mean race? That's an odd choice, because especially in the ancient world, very multi-ethnic, multiracial, lots of different backgrounds. And he's calling this group, this kind of ragtag group of people from different backgrounds, he's saying, you are a chosen race. Okay, the Greek word for race is genos, and it does refer to race or ethnicity, but the idea, it's the idea of referring to those who come from a common ancestor. Those who come from a common ancestor. So you can see how it would apply racially to Israel, right? Who do they trace their ancestry back to? Abraham. So it makes perfect sense for Israel to think in these terms, but he's using it in kind of a different way for Christians. He's not having Christians trace themselves back to Abraham, although Paul certainly describes Abraham as the father of all who believe, but that's not what Peter is wanting to do here in this passage. What he's wanting Christians to see, though, is that they have a common ancestor in a certain sense, and that is Christ. You see, as believers, we can all trace the fatherhood, or excuse me, our position as children back to the work of Christ who brings us into God's family. And so, in a sense, the way Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, Jesus, all of us as Christians are placed into him. We become part of God's family, and in a sense, then we can be seen as a chosen race because we share that common ancestry. It's like a family tree that goes back with Jesus at the head. That when we're placed into him, whatever our earthly ethnicity or nationality may be becomes secondary. And what's primary is that we're Christians. And so he's doing this. Think about what he's doing, what the implication of this would be for these Christians. Though multi-ethnic and transnational, I want you to see that. Though multi-ethnic and transnational, they would have felt this very, very deeply at this time period, because this part of the world especially, lots of travel through the Mediterranean Sea, people from different backgrounds. When we think of our country, what's the term that's used to refer to our country? Melting pot. Melting pot. When you think about this for the church, though multi-ethnic and transnational, as Christians, we are to view ourselves as members of one family. As Christians, we are to view ourselves as members of one family. Which means that I should be so thrilled when the Lord is working in other places, in the lives of people who culturally on the surface are very, very different than me. As believers, we are all part of the same family. We got news this morning, I'm not sure if Jerry shared this in Sunday school, we got news this morning as the church, we were able to send a sizable amount of money to Ukraine to help out with a seminary that we've had connections with there for several years. And as the Lord does in his timing, it was an incredibly timely thing that's going to allow three men who are serving as teachers in a local Bible college and working in churches there to pursue graduate level studies to grow in their understanding of the word. And that those funds that we were able to send over, the Lord is using that there. Those men are our brothers. They're our brothers. We should sense a commonality with them, a connection to them. We should see in the lives of the men of Scripture a connection, because we're all part of the same family here. When you look at what's going on in Acts and you struggle through what's going on with Paul and you see him shipwrecked and you feel those things, it's because that was our brother. It's part of our family. When we see Christians executed by ISIS and things like this, other difficulties and other persecutions that believers face, we should feel those things because that's our family. It's our family. And we have that connection in Christ. What a wonderful thing for us to see each other, or to see our collective as a family, that we can go and serve and love and care because this is my family. We have that connection in Christ. What an important thing for those believers to have understood, especially if they had been ostracized from their families, if they had felt cut off from their families, to have that connection with other Christians. And we need to, as believers, know this and practice this, because it's very easy for us to just check this box and say, my brothers and sisters. It's much harder to love in those ways, to invite people into my life. This is especially true, guys, as we see people who are hurting, who come to Christ, who maybe are experiencing some of the things that these believers here experienced. For many of us, we were raised in Christian homes. And so when we became Christians, there was no real major consequences to that in our lives. But for other people, when they come to faith, they may be very real, in a very real sense, cut off from their families. There could be all kinds of reasons why people feel cut off from their usual, I guess, societal structures that give meaning. And the church is to be a place that's a family where we love those who are in those positions. And that means for us, who maybe have more stability, we need to be willing to love in more self-sacrificial ways those people. That's what Peter is saying here, to see one another as family. The second thing he mentions here is he calls them a royal priesthood. And this is a quotation that comes from Exodus 19:6. And the context of that was God giving the law to the people. It's the making of what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And he gathers the people at Mount Sinai and he says, if you will be my people and agree to follow all of my statutes, then I will make you a kingdom of priests. Okay, I'd encourage you to go back and read that later on this week. This privilege was offered to Israel at Mount Sinai. And then as they entered into that covenant with God, he's then going to explain things out in incredible detail, what it means for them to be his people. He's going to order their society. He's going to order their practices for all kinds of civic and religious duties. This is how they were to properly relate to God. But what you see as Israel's history unfolds, and even what you see in the structure that God provides for them, is they were not, in a sense, a kingdom of priests in terms of their access to God. That's not what's meant here. That's not how Peter is using this term, because we know in Israel, there was a priestly class of people, the Levites. They were the priests. They interceded for the people. They worked in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. So what Peter is saying here to Christians, he's not talking about our role as believer priests. He's not talking about our access that we have to God. What he's talking about is something else. And you see this because of how he qualifies the term priesthood with the descriptive term royal. Okay? The term there is basileos, is the Greek word. And it can refer to a kingdom or a king's house, like a palace. It's being used here in a descriptive way. It's an adjective. It's an adjective. So the priesthood here is royal because of its association with, connection to, royalty. Does that make sense? So what we see here with this, and he's saying the priest, there's a priestly function that Christians serve in the surrounding culture. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests because what they would do is, in how they lived and how they spoke, they were going to represent God to the surrounding world. And so what Peter is doing here by taking that aspect and saying this, in a certain sense, Christians need to understand and see themselves this way, what he's saying is we are representative of God. We're representative of God. There is no higher authority, majesty, rule, reign other than God's sovereign reign over the universe. So as Christians, in a sense, we are to demonstrate that, to show that, to call people towards it. And so what you see here, the implication here, think about this. Think about that royal aspect, that this is a privileged thing. When you think of royalty, you think of a very small class of people, a very privileged class of people. And what Peter is doing is he's bringing this into view for all Christians. For all Christians. Consider this. Though Christians may come from humble circumstances, we are representatives of the King of Kings, mediating his presence to the surrounding world. It's so important that you see how this would have impacted these people. If these people have been cut off from their inheritance, from their families, Maybe some of them had been wealthy and upon conversion were, in a sense, kicked out of their trade, losing their livelihood. And what Peter is saying is, no. You have been given a privileged access and responsibility. The idea of mediating God's presence to the world. What does God use to show his presence in the world? He uses his people. He uses his people. Now, to be sure, he can act miraculously, but that is the exception. It's not the rule when you look at Scripture. He uses his people. And so as Christians, we have this priestly function within the surrounding culture, within our own families, within our church, to be sure, but within the surrounding culture of demonstrating God's work and action in our own lives and speaking to people about him, calling people to worship him, to join in with us in worshiping him. So this is an incredibly important thing for us to see here as believers. Now, the third thing he says here is he says that we are a holy nation. A holy nation. Again, imagery that we wouldn't necessarily associate with us as the church. Like, I don't feel like a nation. I'm an American, you're an American, or you're from somewhere else. We consider our nationality to be something that's wholly different than our association with Christ. And what he's saying here, though, is that no. You are a holy nation. Like, this is a quote from, or it alludes to, Deuteronomy 7:6, as well as Exodus 19:5. He says, you are a people holy to the Lord. This is Deuteronomy 7:6. The Lord your God has chosen you. There's that connection between holiness and election right there. You are a people for his treasured possession, or for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Again, you see here with this idea of a holy nation, the emphasis or the focus is on God's sovereign choice, but specifically the result of that sovereign choice. That we're set apart. That Israel was chosen by the Lord, set apart. Picked out is a phrase that's used. As Christians, the same thing is true of us. It's true of us as the church. That God has chosen us. He has set us apart in Christ so that we will be useful to him for his purposes. And so this is as you think of this, I want you to think of this as it's a status. It's a status. Okay, the term nation here is the Greek word ethnos. Okay, that refers to people of a common culture. People of a common culture. That's a key thing for us to think about. People of a common culture. As Christians, there should be a commonality to our culture, how we choose to live. Culture is just simply defined as how a group of people choose to live. That's culture. Okay? So for Christians, there is an aspect of our culture that should be held in common no matter what culture you're actually raised in or what nation you live in or what language you speak. You should be able to go into a Christian church, and if you can understand what's going on, you should see things that let you know you're in a place where the Lord is worshipped. If you talk with a believer from another culture, you should be able to see things that you hold in common, because if this is true, then as believers, we are a holy nation. We share a culture. Now, it's important that in thinking about these things that we recognize that there have been mistakes made in the past in terms of missionary endeavor. Because what's happened is in attempting to spread biblical culture, we've also spread our own cultures. This was a pattern in many ways of the missionary movement in the 19th century. Okay, it was connected with colonialism. The same thing happened with imperialism in the 16th century. They brought Christianity, but it was wrapped up in the guise of Western society. And so it was the idea, if you're going to convert these people, they have to dress like Westerners, they need to learn English, they need to do all of these different things. And so when we seek to be a priestly group of people in the surrounding culture, many times the people you're going to deal with are going to point things like this out. That Christianity is imperialistic, it's colonialistic, it's Western, and that's just simply not the case. If you're interested in more about this, there's a very good little book, simple little book, called Whose Religion is Christianity by a guy named Laman Sane. Very highly recommend this in thinking through how to talk to people, maybe your secularized family or friends or work associates who may key in on stuff like this. But see, the claim is that Christianity flattens culture. It means everybody's got to dress like us, everybody's got to carry a Bible that's in English, and we've got to all kind of act the same way. That's the accusation, that Christianity flattens culture. The problem is that that is not true at all. Christianity is the most culturally adaptive of all the major religions. When you look at Islam, Islam requires a learning of Arabic. It enforces all kinds of things on people. And there's even, within the Islamic world, there's massive tension between people who are actually Arab Muslims and the other people who come from other racial backgrounds. And a lot of that is, it's because Islam really does flatten culture. There are people, you can go to Indonesia and there are people who can recite Arabic verses from the Quran that have no idea what they mean. Because that's all that matters. Arabic is God's language, so you have to speak Arabic. Christianity is not like that. It's not like that. It's why from the very beginning, when you go back into the Old Testament, you even see translation. People conveying God's word and translating it so that it can be understood. Christianity does not flatten culture. Actually, secularism flattens culture. See, the thing is, or the claim is that Christianity ruins native culture. Now, let's think about this, and this is an example from Laman Sane, so I'll credit him with this. Let's say you have an African individual, and he sees the world and he understands things in from a spiritual mindset. There are spirits connected with things. There's spiritual reality. Now, when the secular person comes to him, what is his response? This is everything this man has ever known about the world and has experienced within the world. He recognizes that there is good, that there is evil, and that there are forces involved in this. Secularism comes and says, no, 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 no. Don't be ridiculous. That's not true. All those things that your culture has believed, they don't reflect any aspect of reality at all. What you need to do is transcend those things and become enlightened and increase your learning, and then you will be a person who can properly understand the way the world works. That takes his identity and his culture and everything he's ever known and says, none of that. That's not what biblical Christianity does. Because, see, we recognize that all people are made in God's image and likeness, and they bear that image, and their culture will bear aspects of that image. However, we also recognize that men are sinful, and so a culture will also have sinful elements that are a part of it. What biblical Christianity does is it comes, when the gospel comes to a place, is it affirms that which is good and right, and corrects that which is in error. And so what you do is the gospel corrects all cultures, Western culture, Eastern culture. It affirms and corrects. And so when the gospel comes to this man who has believed that there are spiritual forces and things like this, it says, you're correct about that. However, you don't need to fear those things. You don't need to live in fear of those spirits, because there is one that you can serve, the God of all creation, who has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and put all powers and principalities under his feet. And so what it does is it comes in and it affirms some truth that's there, but it corrects the error and calls someone to worship Jesus. It doesn't flatten culture. It gives culture its proper meaning and expression. So when we talk about this, that we as Christians should have a common culture, it's not that we all look a certain way. It's not that we all sing certain songs. It's that the gospel is central. It's that we are confessing sin when the Holy Spirit points it out to us. It's that we are loving and serving and giving sacrificially of ourselves. All of those things should be seen in all churches everywhere, if it's a healthy church. Jesus should be worshipped. His word should be read. It should be preached. The people should gather. The people should scatter. People should be coming to Christ. There should be birth and new birth. All of those, that's the common culture that you should see, whatever country you're in, whatever place you're in, because we are a holy nation as Christians. Think about the encouragement for these believers that Peter would have been writing to. Maybe seen as dishonorable by people of their own nation, their own culture. And Peter's saying, no. You guys, you're part of a holy nation that's set apart for God's glory and for his purposes. He then sums this up with a final little statement there. He says, a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. See, all those other little things have been progressing towards what's kind of a summary statement. These Christians are a people, we as Christians are a people for God's own possession. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are descriptive of the simple reality that God owns us. As Christians, we are his people. He's bought us. We have been redeemed. Christians have been purchased with the blood of Christ. Peter's already said that. Therefore, we must recognize that our life, both corporately and as individuals, is not our own. See, we'll focus on the individual aspect of this, and that's very true. We have been, as individuals, redeemed, bought back. Our life is not our own. But there is a corporate aspect to this. It means that for us as a church, our life as a church is not our own. So many churches devolve into argumentation and petty fighting over silly things because their church is their own. And what he's saying here is that that is simply not the case. A people for his own possession. That is a collective thing. That is a corporate term. When we see that, when we see that our relationship to him is that of doulos, of slave, of willing servant, bond servant to him, it changes how we will live. It changes how we as a church will see ourselves and be willing to serve him. Our purpose should be to serve his purposes. That is who we are. If we recognize this truth, that we are a people for his own possession, then our purpose will be to serve his purposes. Now, where is all this heading? What is this progression headed towards? Well, Peter tells us why all of those things. What is the purpose of each of those things? He says this, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That explains the purpose of those previous statements. That's what that new identity is leading towards. That's why we're given that new identity for a reason. It's not simply handed to us just to have. It's given to us for a very specific reason and purpose, that we might proclaim his excellencies. Okay? Now that's kind of a weird phrase. Okay? If you were pop culturally aware in the 80s, it's kind of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure-esque there. Excellent. All right? Proclaiming his excellencies here. Here's the thing that's encompassed within this, okay? The idea of proclamation. The first thing is the concept of active missionary endeavor. Active missionary endeavor. If we are his people, we will proclaim this reality. Doesn't mean that you run around saying, I'm his people, part of the people, I'm part of his people. It should exude from who we are. People should hear it in our words, but they should also see it within our lives. If we're reflecting, if we're all part of a culture that's shaped by Scripture, this should be an aspect of who we are, that we proclaim this. The implication here, if we're thinking about active missionary endeavor, this happens in both word and deed, but it happens within the surrounding culture. It happens within the surrounding culture, not in opposition to it, not within our own place that we venture out towards the surrounding culture. It happens within the surrounding culture. And that fits Peter's entire theme of being in exile, that we live within a surrounding culture that's different. Doesn't mean that there aren't some good things there. Doesn't mean there aren't things there that shape some of our identity as individuals, but they're not the primary things. The other key thing with this is that the context of this term is used primarily in public worship. Public worship. It's used in Greek literature of the idea of like proclaiming the miraculous deeds of a deity. Okay, you found this in the writings of the Greeks. And so they would use these terms instead of proclaiming the excellencies. It was this idea of praising your God who had done these things for you. So there's an aspect of this that's very public in a sense. Okay, when we talk about public worship, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily in downtown Jackson singing praise songs. That's not necessarily what this means. It could be used of that, but it's really the idea of, and it gets to the heart of what is our theology of worship. Is worship just what happens here when the music team is there, or is that an aspect of worship? Is worship just what happens when we gather in this building, or is that an aspect of worship? See, biblically, when we gather together, there is worship that takes place here. That's the gathered aspect of worship. However, there's also the scattered all of life aspect of worship. That in how we live, the choices we make, the things we do with our money, the way we relate to others, the way we run our business, all of those things are also aspects of worship. In how we honor God, recognizing His authority, pointing others towards Him. And so this is public worship. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light in all the things that we do, or should do that in all the things that we do. So He uses this metaphor here, this light-dark metaphor. He says, "This we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light." So what are we demonstrating? What are we demonstrating? We're demonstrating that we are people of light. That we're not people of the darkness. And so how we live in the surrounding culture should reflect the light, not the darkness. Light-dark metaphors are used all throughout Scripture, but they're used primarily of salvation and knowing God. That's light. You know God. You have had your eyes open to see. In fact, the reference there that I gave you in Acts 26 is Paul recounting his conversion experience. And Jesus says to him very clearly that he's sending them, Paul, to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. There's this idea that it's the idea of proclaiming that we are saved, that we understand the world now, that we understand what's going on now. And so being willing to demonstrate that in how we live, being willing to speak about that as God gives opportunity. And Peter is going to talk to us very specifically about that later on in this book. How are we to speak about knowing God? How are we to live in order to get opportunity to share about who God is? All of these things kind of come together with this. So as you see this, Colossians 1:13, the verse that Brad read, that we've been called out of the kingdom, or rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His Son whom He loves. Okay, again, it's the idea that we are now properly related to God through Christ and we can live in light of that. But Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop by building this identity for us. What he also is going to do is remind us of who we were before this. This is how he qualifies that first verse with a series of reminders. He's going to talk to us about our collective position before the Lord, both past and present. And he says this in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, Peter, what he does is he offers a series of contrasts to remind Christians of God's grace to them. See, he helps build this identity, but he doesn't want us to be the people who are born on third base and feel like we hit a triple. See, how many times do we as Christians glory in our Christian identity rather than Christ? How many times do I, when I see things in the surrounding world, when I see choices individuals make, I, as in my sin, will glory in my Christian identity rather than in Christ, who would tell me to love and serve those people? rather than to sit back, maybe mock, maybe disdain, not openly, because I'm a Christian, so I'm going to do it in my mind and in my heart. See, we have this sinful tendency to embrace an identity, even a good identity, rather than the person who gives that identity. And that is a very important distinction for us to see, because that is the difference in biblical Christianity and simply religious Christianity. Because see, religious Christianity is just Christian doctrine and belief that's focused on those things, just like Islam is Islamic doctrine and belief about certain things, and Buddhist things. Like your identity can just be knowing Christian stuff. And that happens when we divorce those things from the person of Christ. See, biblical Christianity, this is what you see what we're rescued from. Look at what we're rescued from. See, we were not a people, but now we are God's people. What does it mean to be God's people? It means to be given this identity that transcends, to be gifted this, and to have that identity be secure because it's based on God's promises and His faithfulness to His own name. See, what happens sometimes is that, again, what we were rescued from was a life of meaninglessness. See, meaning and identity are really wrapped up together. When you look at how people choose to live, all right, you'll see that their identity and their purpose many times are rooted and connected and wound up together. And the book of Ecclesiastes shatters any ability to do that from a purely worldly perspective. When you go and you look at what Solomon says, he's going to list every single thing that you can think of to try to create an identity for yourself and find some meaning and purpose in this life. And what is his conclusion? What's his conclusion? What's his thesis statement at the beginning? Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. And the phrase that he repeats over and over and over again is under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. The purpose of that book is not to say that everything is meaningless. It's to essentially present two options. Everything is meaningless or everything is meaningful is really what he's doing in that book. So if there is nothing that transcends, if there's no identity that it comes to us from somewhere else other than under the sun, ultimately it's meaningless. That's what Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher, he said when you come to realize this, he wrote a book called Nausea. It's that sense of, this is horrible. But he said that you're supposed to rebel against that, and that's how you become an authentic person. You understand it, and you just ignore it and create meaning for yourself. Most people can't do that. Most people can't do that. They want something. They want to, why am I here? What is my purpose here? What's happening here? See, Christianity is the only thing that provides both transcendence and relationship. See, a lot of people create their identity through relationship, but they create it through a romantic relationship, or their identity is based on family relationships, or their identity is based on their relationship to their nation, their country. That's where they create their identity, is in the relationship. But what happens with non-transcendent relationships is that they end. They end, or they can end. Someone could die, or that relationship could dissolve in conflict or divorce, or you could be treated badly by that company or that organization that you gave your life towards. See, Christianity is the only thing that provides both relationship and transcendence, because a lot of religions provide transcendence. You can attain nirvana. You can know that Allah is there and you must submit to Him. But there's no relationship there. There's transcendence without relationship. Christianity is the only thing that provides both transcendence and relationship, because God gives us an identity, but that identity is rooted in a person, Jesus Christ. Do you see that difference? That is a key fundamental difference between biblical Christianity and other religions, and biblical Christianity and where most people find their identity. Relationship and transcendence together. This is what we have been given in Christ, that we were not God's people, now we are God's people. Do you see relationship there? Do you see transcendence there? We've been rescued from a life of meaninglessness. We've also been rescued, or we were a people deserving of the eternal wrath of God. He said, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That God has put his wrath on Jesus and offers to us forgiveness. We are recipients of his mercy. And his illustration here is from the prophet Hosea. These phrases that he uses here that we could just read and say, okay, we're not God's people, we hadn't received mercy, we have received mercy. Got it. I got it, Lord. It's good. But he's alluding to something very important in Hosea. And I'll let you read these verses, but let me just tell you what the story of Hosea, as most of you know, is that God calls this prophet and he says, I want you to go marry a woman who is a prostitute. I want you to go and marry her. He does that. He has a child with her. And then two more children are born to their family. But the Lord has him name the second child, Not Mine. That's the child's name is Not Mine. And in the Hebrew expanded out, God is having him name the child, Not My People. And it's this illustration. This is not his child biologically. His wife has been unfaithful, and he's now had this child. Then he has another child, a girl, and God says, name this child No Mercy, for I will not have mercy on this people. Now when you just think about the human side of that, Hosea, think about those kids. Think about those kids. Your name is Not Mine. Your name is No Mercy. But what you see when you get into chapter 2 is that as God is pronouncing judgment on his people, he promises to restore. He promises grace. And the phrase that he uses in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, is he says this. He says, I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And I will have mercy on No Mercy. Do you see that love and grace in what Peter is doing here? That he's wanting us to recall not just that, oh, well, at some point I didn't have my identity sorted out, but now I do. Or that, oh, well, you know, I didn't know Jesus, and I know I was maybe going to hell, but now that's all taken care of. He's rooting this in the deepest human hurt and betrayal that you can possibly imagine. And using the example of Hosea, what he's saying is, as God is going to restore his people, a child who is an illegitimate child, worthy of no inheritance in that culture, that child is going to be adopted into a family and loved by the man who was betrayed. Do you see the fullness of that type of love? And as you see the way Hosea treats his wife, that he shows her grace and love, that she is restored to him. He cares for her, even though she's unworthy of that. I think there's two things that Peter's trying to illustrate with this. The first thing is that we as Christians, we were like that illegitimate child. We were like that illegitimate child. That child didn't do anything to deserve that. That child was born into this world in that position because of others' sin. In a sense, that sin was imputed to that child. They didn't do anything to deserve it, but they're guilty of it. They feel the effects of it. We're like that child, but we're also, in a sense, we're victims. But we're also like the wife. We're the adulterous bride who runs away from God. See, we're all both victims and we're perpetrators. We have to keep that in mind. And what Peter is reminding us is that that was our position until God in his grace stepped in. And he moved us from being illegitimate children to being sons and daughters. And he moved us away from being an adulterous bride to being a bride who's been washed by the word and is now radiant and white because of his work, because of the work of his son for us. That's why we love and we worship Jesus. A couple of closing thoughts here. What's Peter doing in this passage? He wants Christians to know the collective privilege that we have in Christ. He wants us to know the privilege that we have in Christ. This is our identity as Christians. The second thing, Peter wants to remind Christians of our call to worship Jesus Christ publicly. He wants to remind us that there is a call for us to worship Jesus Christ publicly. This privileged position is not something, it's not the lamp to be hid under a basket. It's to be put out and shown. We're to worship Jesus publicly. That is going to cost us more in the coming years. Maybe in the coming months. It's going to cost us more. We need to be willing to do that because we entrust ourselves to one who judges justly. And we're not swayed by the opinions of those who do not understand the way the world really is and the God who rules over it. Third thing, Peter wants Christians to cultivate an attitude of humility and thankfulness as we recall who we were before we came to Christ and all that is now ours in Him. When you set that contrast out, so significant, especially in the context of Hosea, when you see that. Let me encourage you to go back and look at those passages this week, specifically that Hosea 1, and dwell on that, what God's saying to His people Israel, and how Peter is saying, in a sense, we were like that, we are like that. And to see that those who were deserving of no mercy have been shown great mercy. Those who were not a people are God's people. We are God's people now as the church. It doesn't exclude God from continuing to keep His promises that He made to His people Israel. But there's a lot of connections there. We can't really understand our identity as the church without understanding Israel's identity. We are a privileged people. We're a privileged people. We're a family. We're a nation. We have a common ancestor. We have a common culture. That should shape our church. So as we come now and we sing, let's pray now and thank the Lord. And then let's sing because we are a people who recognize our unity in Christ and that common identity. And let's sing from hearts that are thankful to Him. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, we thank You that You give us an identity. You rescue us from a life of trying to just get by and find meaning and purpose, Lord, and You graciously gift it to us, but You do it in the form of a person in Jesus. Thank You, Father, that You give us meaning that is transcendent, Lord, but You connect it with someone who is present and with us at all times. You never leave or forsake Your people, and we thank You for that. Father, would You grow our church into a place that reflects You to the surrounding world? Would You make us that way as individuals within our families? Would we as parents and grandparents be able to reflect You to our kids and grandkids, Lord? And then, Father, as You call us to and give opportunity, would You allow us to publicly proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, who's brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light? May we sing as a people who are in the light now. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.